You're listening to K-Talk Radio, KBJA 1640 AM.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good Sunday evening. This is Bruce Webster here with Chris Fredrickson. I almost said Chris Peterson. Chris Fredrickson and Mike Park. Mike, are you there down in southern Utah? Mike, are you there?
Oops.
Mike, are you there now?
Yes.
Okay. Lost you somehow there.
No, I had a bad connection, so I hung up and tried again.
It wouldn't be a show run by me without some sort of technical glitch.
And recovering yeah. Well.
recovery anyway. Welcome. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter.
Oh, we're live on the air.
Oh yes, we are live on the air.
Hi, everyone.
The Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to defending the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, its scriptures, history, doctrine, and practices. As usual, for the first hour tonight, we'll be doing the Come Follow Me lesson, and we have some very fascinating chapters tonight. It's 3rd Nephi, chapters 8 through 11. Which represents sort of the culmination of what the Book of Mormon has been working towards for several hundred pages, well, a few hundred pages. Almost 400. There we go. Over 400 pages. Anyway, and it starts off with an interesting thing. Now, keep in mind, this says it's in the, we get this editorial comment by Mormon, who has largely been doing his abridgment from the large plates of Nephi. Occasional other records, like the Record of Zenith and the Record of Alma and so on, but mostly from the large plates. And now he has this interesting introduction in the first couple of verses. He says, according to our record, and our record is true because we know a just man kept it, and he was clean from sin, and, no iniquity, and if there was no mistake made by him, I mean, that's a lot of preface and so on. And what you have to realize is that 3 years earlier, the central Nephite government collapsed. The whole Nephite civilization broke into tribes, which means, in effect, there is no one clearly in charge of the official records. In fact, it's not even clear who has what we commonly refer to as the large plates of Nephi and all the other associated records at this point. And so Mormon is having to rely upon the personal record of Nephi, who is the son of Nephi, who is the son of Helaman, who is the son of Helaman, son of Alma, back in that chain. So he has this tee up here because you've got these extraordinary events. Now, beyond that, what we're going to have in the events over the next few chapters is a regional catastrophe, an absolute catastrophe that's going to happen. And when you read through, particularly when you read through chapters 8 and 9, it becomes clear that a lot of this information had to be gathered weeks or months after the fact. Because we're talking about cities that are widely dispersed, all undergoing various catastrophes, and it's going to take time for people to even know what's happened elsewhere. They didn't have the Nephite equivalent of CNN or the internet. You're going to have slow transmission of information, and frankly, some of the transmission is going to be summaries saying, oh, this terrible thing happened to the city, and you don't have a lot of detail. All that said, and part of what we're going to talk about during this first segment, and I'm going to kick it to Mike and then Chris, then I've got some more stuff to say, is that this is a truly remarkable chapter because the Book of Mormon accurately describes time and time again known phenomena associated with, in essence, a massive earthquake and one or more volcanic eruptions. And does so, you know, we're back to, this is something Joseph Smith would know nothing about. Most people don't appreciate how relatively new volcanology is as a field, and how little was known, aside from the fact that mountains, you know, sometimes exploded and killed everyone around them or dumped lava and so on. There are details here which can be documented time and again. We'll talk some about how well they actually have been documented by LDS engineers and scientists. There's no way Joseph Smith could have known this. And here's what's most telling. Of course, you know, the standard critic response is, well, Joseph Smith somehow read something somewhere talking about, you know, Vesuvius or volcanic eruption. What is most telling is not only are all the phenomena accurate, but nowhere in this passage is there a mention of volcano or lava. The volcano, and well, I'll talk about this in a minute, the volcano most likely involved is probably San Martin on the Caribbean coast in southeastern Mexico, which has a known eruption in this time frame. But it's in the land northward. And the perspective here is largely in this land southward. So what they're seeing are the consequences and effects of what's going on. They are accurate, but they are accurate without, you know, lumping in details that might be embellished or colorful or so on. Okay, all that said, Mike, let me kick it to you.
I think one of the difficult things that we have to deal with in passages like this is we're going to read about there's a lot of people who are going to lose their lives, and this brings up questions about the justice of God and so forth, and would he allow people to be killed at such a wholesale level. To put some context to this, it's important that we have to go back and read chapter 7 and remind ourselves of the setting here, is that after the people had broken up into tribes, we read toward the latter half of chapter 7 that the prophet Nephi, this is Nephi, son of Nephi, son of Helaman, etc., that he had was preaching and performing great miracles, but there were only a few people who accepted his message and repented. That the rest of Nephite society was given over into the phrases that we see are an awful state of wickedness, and that they were ripe for destruction. We see these kinds of things. This is very similar to if you go to the book of Moses and you start taking a look at Moses chapter 7, which is just prior to the beginning of the flood narrative, which begins in Moses chapter 8 or Genesis chapter 6, that there's a lot of time spent there talking about how wicked and awful the people were. So we need to understand that, and this is going to probably sound a bit blunt, but the people had it coming. These were not people who were just kind of, yeah, they're sort of okay, but maybe they're sort of not okay, and they need some repentance, but yeah. These were people who were wholly given over to wickedness and depravity. That's how far their society had sunk. So it's not just a collapse of the government. The collapse of the government is a symptom.
Yeah.
The cause is the wickedness of the people. And so when this happens, it is the divine justice of God that causes this to happen. These people have had it coming for a long time. All throughout the book of Helaman, we've been dealing with this, and this is where the patience of God finally wears out, and some awful things are going to happen before the coming of his son. It's almost a mirror, in a sense, to, I think, what we expect to happen before the second coming of Christ in many ways. So that's primarily what I wanted to say before we get in. I did also want to mention one other thing before I'll pass it over to Chris, as it talks about in these opening verses. Mormon kind of wanders around a bit saying, you know, we don't know, the records aren't perfect here, but we know that Nephi kept his adjustment, et cetera. But it does talk about how in verse 5 that it was in the 34th year in the first month on the fourth day of the month. So this is the beginning right after the turn of the new year. And the Nephites, like most other ancient civilizations, their new year begins in the spring. So this follows along with the death of Christ in the old world, which takes place just after the or during the Passover, which was a celebration of the new moon following the spring. I'm sorry, not the new moon, the first. It's right after the first full moon after the spring equinox. In other words, it's a spring festival.
Yeah.
And so this is when this begins. This, by the way, is going to be important when we come to understanding what's the timing of Christ's visit, because there's a comment toward the end of chapter 10 that will. You know, so put a pin in this one. We're going to come back to that beginning of the 34th year. So, Chris.
Great comments, and I'm just going to kind of add to them. You know, when we look at these three, when we look at 8 through 11, we're seeing death, destruction, deliverance. I mean, I kind of call it the three Ds. We're seeing individuals that are incredibly wicked, and, you know, as Mike mentioned, it's hard for us to fathom, but it's not unusual in scriptures. We see this pattern. We see Noah and the flood when the people are that wicked. We see Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the children of Israel when they go into the promised land that they are told very specifically that they are to wipe out entire cities and peoples because they're perpetuating a cycle of intense disobedience and wickedness. And it appears that we see the same thing here. The other thing that I find quite interesting about chapter 8 is I'm right in the middle of a one-year look at World War II under Winston Churchill during the time of the Blitz on London. And so there's incredible bombing going on by the Luftwaffe during this period of time that basically leaves a lot of London in rubble. And when we hear these people in their mourning, and, you know, the cataclysmic destruction here is almost impossible for us to comprehend. But if you think about that blitz in London, you know, it's not just people are dying immediately when all of these, you know, cities are consumed one way or the other. But there must be people when they have those 3 days of darkness. They're listening to the screams and the howls of animals and humans that are suffering under the rubble and the wreckage, you know, of this destruction. And no wonder they're howling and mourning and weeping and groaning because of what is going on. And it's a darkness. They can't even, you know, light a fire and see their way. And so when the Lord warns us to repent, obviously he's very, it's something we should certainly pay attention to. And then we also see, in retrospect, you know, they're looking back now and they say, oh, that we had repented and had not killed and stoned the prophets. And then they talk about the death of their mothers, their daughters, their children. They all would have been spared if, of course, these societies would have been more righteous. I mean, you really can't get any more pathos and, you know, tragedy than what you see in these scriptures. And all of it is, of course, because they determined that they would denounce and, revoke in their personal lives living the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there comes a point, you know, there does come a point when the Savior is going to say enough, we need to do some cleansing here. But then we're going to see the extraordinary mercy of the Savior as we go on. So, you know, if we start thinking about it in real terms, I wasn't in the earthquake, the Bay Bridge, but we lived in the Bay Area and I was actually in Europe. I flew home immediately and saw the catastrophic destruction. My kids had experienced that. That one went on, I don't know, was it 3 to 5 seconds? This goes on for 3 straight hours. And that's incomprehensible, that kind of destruction. But we see the power of, you know, the Lord over the earth. And we see that his purposes and God's purposes will be fulfilled. And so, unfortunately, you know, these horrific choices have led to these kinds of conditions.
For anyone who wants a detailed analysis of the geology behind all this, let me strongly recommend the book. It's available at Amazon via Kindle, called Geology of the Book of Mormon by Jerry Rover, G-R-O-V-E-R, who's a professional engineer, professional certified geologist, who does an amazingly detailed analysis of what is known about both the fault systems and the volcanoes and their history of eruptions down in Mesoamerica, and has put together a fairly convincing argument as to what most likely, what are the highest probability occurrences for causing all this. A lot of us have, you know, we think, oh, yeah, we saw Mount St. Helens and there was a bunch of ash falling down and so on. We most of us, if you don't dive into volcanology, you don't have an idea of just how destructive both volcanoes and earthquakes can be. Grover's analysis, which I agree with, is this is almost certainly a massive earthquake, which in turn triggered one or more volcanic eruptions, which is known. In fact, one of the interesting tidbits I got out of his book is that, and I think this was in the early 20th century, there was an earthquake on the Kamchatka Peninsula. Oh, and here we go. Time for a break. We'll be back in a few minutes. It's the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, Latter-day Saint Adventures. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Join supporters of the Interpreter Foundation on the Ultimate Egypt Tour with Egyptologist John Gee and Professor Dan Peterson on November 20th of this year. See the best of Egypt. The pyramids at Giza, the temples of Luxor and Karnak, the Valley of the Kings, the magnificent temple of Ramses II at Abu Simbel. Space is limited, so call Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or find more information at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. I was in the middle of saying that there was, as I recall, it was early in the 20th century, an earthquake hit the peninsula of Kamchatka in far eastern Russia, causing four volcanoes there to erupt simultaneously. Now, as and Grover, well, there have been a number of excellent articles and pieces, and you can find a lot of resources, particularly at Book of Mormon Central, if you look up 3rd Nephi. Chapter 8 there, they have links to various papers and articles talking about this. Jerry Grover's book does a great job. The gist of it is what you really have is a description of a massive earthquake and one or more subsequent volcanic eruptions in remarkable detail and accuracy, and Grover's book goes away, basically gives lots of pictures and lots of descriptions. Here are actual eruptions. Here's what happens. Here's what this is, so on and so forth. So there's good stuff to do there. Mike, you said you had some more to talk about Chapter 8 before we move on.
Oh, yeah, there's a lot to talk about here. Let me mention just a few things. Chapter 8 talks about how there's this great storm that arises, and it's accompanied by thunder and lightning and whirlwinds and earthquakes. And it mentions that many great and notable cities were burned or collapsed or were buried or sunk into the ground or the sea, or they experienced great damage. These descriptions seem to, at least to me, to indicate something having to do with liquefaction.
Yeah.
Where the ground is, the water table in the ground becomes disturbed and it literally just swallows up. If you've ever seen a sinkhole in, so in the east coast of the United States, we get these, and then they get them a lot where it rains in Central and South America especially. The entire ground can just all of a sudden collapse and a giant hole opens up and it just takes everything with it. What I found was interesting, and I think this supports what you were saying, Bruce, is in verse 11 and 12, it says that the destruction was great and terrible in the land southward, but was even worse in the land northward, which seems to indicate, I think that backs up what you were saying, that the center of whatever is causing this, which appears to be volcanic activity, although the Book of Mormon doesn't mention volcanoes, that the people in the south would not have seen that. They just would have seen the effects of it.
Yeah.
And then there's a passage in verse 12 that I think has been used to say things that it doesn't mean. There are many people who want
that
to describe.
That never happens with the Book of Mormon, does it? Oh, sorry.
Never. There's a lot of people who want to sidestep the Book of Mormon geography question by saying, well, 3 Nephi chapter 8, verse 12 says that the whole face of the land was changed.
Oh, yeah.
And therefore, it couldn't have happened. Well, there's a lot of problems with using that interpretation, and I've got a very long quote that I won't lay on you, but it's from John Sorensen, who talks about how Mormon, who's our editor, he understands the geography of the Nephite people and the Lamanite people before the destruction. There's no indication that it changed so much that he's like, I have no idea where any of this stuff was because it all changed. No, the River Sidon is still the River Sidon. There's still a narrow pass between the north and the south, southern parts of the lands. The city and the temple at Bountiful were still standing,
yeah.
And its homes were intact, and there's communication networks in place. When it says the face of the land, I believe what it means, and I think this is what Sorensen was getting at, is that the face of the land is torn up. There's great rifts and things that are torn apart, but the basic geography doesn't change. You don't see this massive earthquake that Chris was talking about that took place in 1989 in San Francisco. You don't have to draw all new maps after something like that happens. It's just land doesn't move that fast.
As it turns out, I was living 4 miles from the epicenter of that quake.
Yeah, I was.
And the consequences. This is what I think of when I read this passage.
Mm-hmm.
There were roads that were literally broken. Highway 17 was closed for 6 weeks because of landslides. Mm-hmm. That's the main route between the Santa Cruz area and over the hill into Silicon Valley.
Los Gatos, yeah.
You saw landslides at different spots. It was anywhere you drove, it was apparent that something massive had happened. And it doesn't mean that any geography changed. It's just things were broken up. You saw cracks in the earth. You saw cracks in hillsides. You saw landslides. You saw, damage.
Houses.
Of course, lots of houses and buildings that were collapsed.
The foundations, roads broken.
Anyway, so it was, I agree with you. And yes, there have been people who have said, oh, yeah, everything changed. South America emerged from the ocean. Well, no, that's not what it means. And the recent LIDAR analysis of Central America showing how extensive the network of highways was, to the extent that existed at this time, those would have been broken up. I mean, again, that was something we saw all over the Santa Cruz area. And again, with the liquefaction, that's pretty much what happened to the Marina section of San Francisco, because it is built on silt.
It's silt.
And so it took tremendous damage. You had the collapse of the Nimitz Freeway. You had collapse of the Bay Bridge. It was the destruction was just stunning, but it didn't change geography. It simply broke things up all over, and it did it in different ways at places. The epicenter was all the way down by Santa Cruz, and yet San Francisco was hard hit simply because of some of the harmonics of the waves and some of the construction issues within San Francisco.
But and again, remember how short that one was in comparison to 3 hours. So we're talking.
I recall it well. I was sitting in my office working.
Except for the aftershocks.
Anyway, the aftershocks lasted for about 2 weeks.
One other thing, if I may, there's this vapor of smoke and darkness that it talks about that covers the land. So this destruction after the 3 hours. The sun is blocked out. You can't light fires. And then people are overpowered by this. And you wonder, what in the world is this? This actually happens. And I wish that this wasn't radio, that we were on television or something where we could show that there's video. You can find this on YouTube of volcanoes in Iceland that have erupted, and the ash comes down, and people driving through this at noon with the sun directly overhead, or near as close as it gets to overhead in Iceland, and it is pitch black. It looks like it's midnight, and you can't see more than about 5 to 10 feet in front of you. And because of the composition of that with carbon dioxide and sulfur dioxide, it would prevent fires from kindling, and it would also asphyxiate human beings and animals.
Yep.
This is very classic type of volcanic ash that we're seeing here. So this is very... lines up very, very well, surprisingly, eerily well with what modern volcanology has shown us.
And again, I want to stress that at how relatively new volcanology is as a field. I recently watched a documentary on the eruption of Mount Pelee in 1902 on the island of Martinique, which killed all but two of the 30,000 inhabitants of Saint-Pierre in about 2 minutes. And it did so with what's called a nuit ardiente, a glowing or heated cloud that simply rolled down from the volcano and cooked everyone to death in a matter of a couple minutes. Left the force was such, and it wasn't just sort of a gentle baking. It knocked down buildings, it moved large structures, great distances, and it killed 30,000 people in a couple minutes.
Pompeii.
You've got Pompeii, you've got Herculean, you've got, you know, if when you start digging
Krakatoa.
Krakatoa. When you start digging into the actual history of volcanoes, and for that matter, large-scale earthquakes, we still, in the 20th century, we have large-scale earthquakes, particularly in the Middle East, that will kill 50 to 100,000 people simply because the buildings collapse, getting back to what you've said. So it's but again, all of this is completely outside of the experience, observation, and education of Joseph Smith. And yet it is spot on accurate, including details that weren't known by anyone at the time. So this to me is one of the great internal evidences of the Book of Mormon. It's just how authentic this is, and particularly authentic for that area. One last item before we push ahead, though, of course, you know, death and destruction is always fascinating. Someone says, can you tell when these volcanoes have erupted? Well, it's actually kind of hard for a number of reasons. And some of the articles, including Grover's book, talk about this. They can give ranges, but often the ranges are on the order of a couple hundred years. Sometimes they can narrow it down more closely. But because volcanoes tend to erupt more than once, and because there's not a lot of financial incentive in actually saying, well, let's see how many times and date precisely when each time this particular volcano has erupted. It's hard to do, but that said, both on-the-scene evidence and ice core evidence makes it clear that there are eruptions of candidate volcanoes for the events of 3rd Nephi 8 within that time frame. Which is something that's totally lacking in the Heartland model. There are no active volcanoes in the eastern half of the United States, or at least there haven't been for a couple million years. Anyway, Chris.
9 and 10?
Yeah.
All right, so let's look at what's going on here. We see, of course, the voice that comes, and it is a voice that begins by announcing, woe, 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 three woes. Anytime you see one woe, you pay attention to. Your antenna should go up, and three, every part of every hair on your head and neck should be, you know, on end. And we see that the inhabitants of the earth, except they shall repent, you know, they're going to see this kind of destruction. And then I find this just absolutely so compelling, because we see here, for the devil laugheth. And, you know, if you want to see a contrast, you know, you go on here into chapter 10 and chapter 11. You see that, you know, talking about the chicken gathering her, you know, her children under her wings. We see the Lord in verse 11 pleading with the saints, simply repent, repent. You can be forgiven. And we see the incredible mercy and love of the Savior Jesus Christ. And yet in the midst of this catastrophic destruction, we see Satan basically just overcome with glee. He and his minions are thrilled beyond anything that they can imagine that they have caused such suffering and sorrow. And that should always be in our mind when we are considering, you know, decisions. Are we obedient to the commandments, or do we turn our backs onto them? What might we anticipate when we strive to be obedient versus, you know, what the outcome will be when we follow Satan? And so I find that quite compelling. The other thing that is interesting to me, I mentioned this to Bruce, is that we see this constant refrain here. And when he talks about the destruction, he tells that the reason for this destruction is because these people have killed the prophets and those that have testified of him. So those that have stood firm in the faith, they were killed by these individuals. And as the Lord says, the blood of the prophets and the saints shall not come any more unto me against them. And so the Lord is very serious about respecting and honoring those who he has commissioned on earth to lead us. And it may take some period of time, but at some point in time, there will be justice. And you see that every time he mentions, you know, these cities early on being destroyed, we hear that same constant refrain. And of course, Jacobugath, which is the seat of all these secret combinations, wicked, and this is hard to imagine, and maybe it's just up to this period of time, but it says, their wickedness, which was above all the wickedness of the whole earth, because of their secret murders and combinations. Now, if this book is for us today, and it is, we need to consider what kind of information the Lord is providing us here, what kind of individuals there are on the earth, what kind of minions Satan has and followers, and how they are organizing, of course, and when all is said and done, to disrupt the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the earth and the freedom to exercise religious liberty. So we see some beautiful things in 9, and then in 10, of course, we have that beautiful metaphor of the hen, if you want to call it that, where we see, you know, it's intended, as it mentions here, to define and remind individuals of their condition and their covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. These are members of the church. At some point in time, they'd been faithful, they'd become wicked. Some of these have remained righteous. They're still on the earth. But here's the Lord saying, you have made covenants with me. It's essential that you maintain that covenant relationship. And, you know, we see this hen who is selflessly devoted to the little chicks under her care. And we see that this is how the Savior Jesus Christ again views us and loves us and his overarching concern for us in our lives and many other things. But go ahead and jump in here.
In verse 10, we have the aftermath, the morning after, if you will. And people begin to look around. They realize what is open. We've got a break coming up, so we have to cover that in chapter 11 in the next break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll be back in a few minutes. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. Doing the Come Follow Me lesson on 3 Nephi chapters 8 through 11. Chapter 10, at the risk of spilling over into the second hour, chapter 10 has the people starting to recover, the morning after situation. And Mormon has another editorial injection here where he says, look, this has been prophesied all along. I mean, he's been the one compiling all this. And so he said, don't you see that this, what happens here is actually exactly what was prophesied? You know, the Lord keeps his promises even when they're negative promises. And because 11 is such an important chapter, we're going to move on to that. But first, the question becomes, what is actually the timing of chapter 11? Mike, I'll throw this to you.
Well, I think it couldn't be clearer. We read at the beginning of chapter 8 that the calamities took place at the very beginning of the 34th year. At the end of chapter 10, verse 18, says that in the ending of the 34th year, that's when Jesus Christ showed himself unto them. And I don't know why there's been so much debate over this issue, and including some very otherwise very informed voices. Monty Nyman, who taught at Brigham Young University, Joseph Fielding Smith, who had an opinion about everything, Sidney B. Sperry, all three of them, John Twednes, the late John Twednes, who I have a great deal of respect for, all of them believed that Jesus Christ appeared very soon, I mean, within weeks after these destructions, when the text is just clear that it was an entire year. I think some of the argument comes from chapter 11, verse 1, where it talks about at the end of that verse that the people are gathered at the temple in the land Bountiful, and it says that they were marveling and wondering one with another and were showing one to another the great and marvelous change which had taken place. And I think that some or many people have interpreted that to mean the physical changes that have taken place in the land. However, I agree there's one particular author who has written, and I tend to agree with this, that this refers to rather a reference to the atonement, and this great and marvelous change is the change brought about in the hearts of the people because of the atonement of Christ, that the people had spent the entire year pondering and reflecting upon what had happened and repenting and trying to become a better people. And they're all gathered around the temple, ironically enough, you know, which is a place where you would come in this ancient time to offer sacrifice for sin, which Jesus in chapter 9 had declared was done away with. But they're still gathering there because this is where we commune with God. This is where we pray to him, where we implore for divine favor, where we implore for repentance and so forth. And they are looking forward to something happening that's marvelous. They're hoping that Christ will come. They don't know when it's going to happen, but I think that's probably where it comes from. But in other words, they waited a year.
Yeah, and I agree with you. And as per your earlier comments about the timing of the destruction, this would put it again in Passover season. This would be the following spring, so they would have a reason to be gathering at the temple in Bountiful, and of course the whole purpose of gathering in the temple throughout the Law of Moses has been to be in the presence of God, which is about what's going to happen. And for that, we will turn things over to Chris.
Well, I'm just going to pick up on what you mentioned there, because you know when we think a little bit about this, they're at the temple, and most people, after this catastrophic destruction, whatever it may be, and I think it probably took myriad forms, nevertheless, they're probably going to, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to try to dig out and try to reconstruct some kind of domicile so that they can, you know, continue to live, those basic human needs, you know, food, air, shelter. And so they're going to do that. I think they're also, you know, they're going to hear the voice of the Savior, but they're also going to need some time for emotional healing. The trauma of all this had to be extraordinary in their lives. And so, you know, let's just say it's been a year now. They've had time to kind of ingest what's gone on, make some sense of it, perhaps reestablish some, at least a modicum of normalcy in their lives. And they're going to make their way to the temple. This is that holy place. And they happen to be there. And then here, of course, comes what really Jeffrey Holland describes as the apex of the Book of Mormon. And he's perfectly accurate. This is, you know, this is what all the prophets had testified to prior in the Book of Mormon and, you know, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And, of course, we see how it plays out in the New Testament, but we see here how it plays out in the New World. Here is the, you know, atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ and then the appearance of Jesus Christ to you know, his followers on the earth, and it's so sweet. And that, well, the thing that's lovely about it is, you know, we talk a lot about tone, but you can just almost hear the Savior's tone as he speaks to his children. And they had to simply be totally ensconced, you know, like in a warm blanket. The love and those expressions, as he, you know, so beautifully does, of his love and concern for his children. And what he's going to ask them, he's going to say, you know, come forward, touch the wounds in my hands and my side, and then all I ask of you is just repent and be obedient. Now, there's one other thing that I find really quite lovely here, and it is the notion or idea that he wants them all to come forward and to touch the wounds in his hands and sides. And once they do that, then they are to be witnesses of the Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to read just a couple of interesting comments from some biblical scholars about witnesses. In the Bible, a witness is basically someone who sees something amazing or important. So this is the most important event in the entire history of mankind. These individuals have now seen and experienced it. If this person begins to share what they've seen, we call this bearing witness. Being a witness, which all of us are as members of the church, carries a lot of responsibility. The word and theme of witness can actually become a lens for understanding the entire storyline of Scripture, especially in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon, especially the role of God's people. From the very first books of the Bible, we learn that God wants a group of witnesses, people who see and experience him, who then bear witness and represent him to the world. And God typically appoints a chief witness among the people to help them do this. Now, this is not an LDS scholar. This is a biblical scholar who's not a member of the LDS Church, but let me read that one more time. And God typically appoints a chief witness among the people to help them bear witness of Jesus Christ. That's President Nelson on the earth today. And, of course, we have actually 15 prophets and apostles on the earth today. But we also have that commission to bear witness. And so these are exquisite. The love the Savior expresses for his children, his pleading for them simply to come back, and, of course, his encouragement by come forward, touch the wounds in my hands and sides, and then bear witness of me to the world.
The I don't know how many of you have seen the church film, I believe it's called Testaments, which represents this visitation. And for me, one of the most touching parts of the film is when the Savior calls out Nephi by name. And it drives home the message. The Savior knew personally every single one of those people there at the temple. He knew their name. He knew their history. He knew everything they had gone through. He knew everything they suffered through this. And he is revealing himself to them. As Chris says, calling them as witnesses, I think this is why you have, you know, keep in mind, if you read carefully through the rest of 3rd Nephi and even into fourth early part of 4th Nephi, you still have large number of people in this region who are not necessarily believers because you still have baptism and preaching and everything else going on. But you have, as per Chris's comment, this body of witnesses. And it's going to grow because, as we'll read, as next week we'll cover, after Jesus finishes preaching, his initial preaching, you have people who take off and basically travel all night long to get other people gathered in to come back for the next day. But
Abish.
Yeah, this is what allows the establishment of a Zion society, the absolute surety of the witnesses and the number of them, in essence, overwhelms whatever between that and frankly the destruction, pretty much overwhelms the influence of Satan for at least two full generations before things start to go back. The other interesting thing, if you read, and Mike alluded to this earlier, in 3 Nephi 6 and 7, you find that the Nephites and Lamanites are becoming very wicked. I think Chris talked about this as well. But Nephi is still preaching. He's still baptizing. Others are apparently baptizing. There is a suggestion in chapter 11 that there may have been some divisions or lack of agreement among even the church members there prior to this destruction and the Savior's coming. Because the Savior, talking to the righteous remnant here, says, I don't want any more disputations or contentions among you. And by the way, we're restarting baptism. I mean, the Nephites have been practicing baptism. You know, it was introduced or was talked about by Nephi and Jacob. You don't have any other mention until Alma appears to reintroduce that. But even that's like 120 years before this. So there's been baptism actively practiced for 120 years. And the Savior says, no, we're starting it. This is how you're going to do it. I'm going to give you the authority to do it. No more contentions. No more disputations among you.
Law of Moses is done away.
Yeah.
And we are going to be baptized now in under this higher law.
So and he says, this is my doctrine, and he ends chapter 11 ends, this is not actually the end of a chapter, because in the original division, this wasn't the end of a chapter, but the Savior does say, go forth unto this people and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. So He is this is he's basically starting some of the same teaching he did in the old world, but if he has a more fertile field to do it with. You know, in the old world, you've got opposition within Judaism, you've got the Romans, you have, you know, a number of oppositional forces. Here, there's been death and destruction, there's been miraculous manifestations of the voice of the Savior, and it is as truly white and ready to harvest field as you could ask for as far as the grain being ripe. And they're going to go out and establish Zion. And I think, as again, as Mike, you've already mentioned, and I'll toss it to you. We've got a couple minutes left here. How much these chapters are a type and shadow of the last days, the second coming, and leading into the millennium. Mike.
Oh, so much to cover in so little time. I'm struck by verse 12, where after Christ having appeared to the people and declaring who he was and commanding them to, the command to come forth and feel the prince of the, that comes later, but he testifies who he is, that in verse 12, their reaction to this is to fall to the earth. And obviously this is in awe and respect and worship, and this is something that we don't do so much today, but this is a very ancient practice of when you're in the presence of a king, you do this. Big tie to the tree of life, that the people go to the tree of life in Lehi's dream, and when they reach the tree of life, they fall down. Just wanted to mention that.
Okay, and that's the end of this part. We'll be back after the break.
You're listening to K-Talk Radio.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
There we go. I made three attempts to unmute my microphone, and the first two didn't work. Welcome back to the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. We're glad that you're still staying with us. The Interpreter Radio Show is put on by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to defending the history, scriptures, doctrine, and practices of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and it is sponsored by CruiseLady.com, the best in LDS cruises. Second hour, let's see. Chris, we're going to turn things over to you. What you got for us?
Well, we have a little bit of a slowdown here with the church and other individuals around the globe not traveling as much. We're seeing some announcements from the brethren, but not as many as we did before. And so we're looking for things to discuss. And we were doing Zoom church today with our family, and we were covering Alma 56. Here's the what we call the stripling warriors. I call them these young Ammonites. And we come to a section that I find really quite, as I kind of read between the lines, so take it for what it's worth, but I think it's an extraordinary shout out to mothers and to women in the church today. And so I want to talk about Alma 56 verses 44 through 48. And I'll just encapsulate what's going on here. But here we have these 2,000 young men. It'll soon grow to be 2,060, but these 2,000 young men, and they are under the leadership of Helaman. And he loves these young men because of their faithfulness. And so they've run a decoy, but now they're in a situation where those that were following them have perhaps turned on Antipas. And so what do we do here? And he consults with, he doesn't tell his young men, you know, this is what we are going to do, but he consults with them, which certainly shows the kind of respect that he has for them, which sort of suggests that they're quite wise young men in all respects. But he consults with them. What do we do? Do we go back and maybe into a Lamanite trap, or do we go back and we find Antipas besieged and we can and we should help him? And then what we see here is we see this extraordinary display of courage and dependence on God, faith in God by these young men, because they say, our God is with us. He will not suffer that we should fall. Let us go forth. And then these are the verses. He says, now, they never had fought, yet they did not fear death, and they did think more upon the liberty of their fathers than they did upon their lives. Yea, they had been taught by their mothers that if they did not doubt, God would deliver them, and they rehearsed unto me the words of their mothers, saying, we do not doubt, our mothers knew it. Now, that's an interesting way of describing the way that they have learned the gospel. And so this is the question that just kind of came to my mind, and it is, why does he say taught by our mothers, and instead of, you know, taught by our parents, taught by our fathers, who certainly have priesthood duties and responsibilities to lead the family in those matters, and then the parents join together, and we see that in the proclamation on the family. But it says here, we had been taught by our mothers. Now, you know, we're in the midst of a COVID, and a lot of women and a lot of mothers right now are doing an extraordinary amount of heavy lifting. They don't not only have to see to much of the care and management of their families, they have to become educators for these kids as well. They have to, they're 24/7 with their kids. This is an enormous amount of responsibility. But one of the fascinating things here is, if you look back now, so if you go back historically, what's going on here? What we have here is we have, you know, these 2,000 young men, and they are the children of, and whether they observed it, but certainly it has been taught to them, these many of them are the sons of those 1,000 Ammonite warriors that chose to go and lay down and give their lives up rather than take up their arms. And 1,000 of them, we know, were slaughtered by the Lamanites. And I would suggest, when those husbands, faithful in the gospel of Jesus Christ, make that determination, that it's something that they discuss between their wives and themselves. And as a unit, they determine that this is the appropriate way to go forward. Now, on both parts, both the husband and the wife, this takes an enormous amount of confidence and faith in Heavenly Father, and that things will be well, and that He will watch out for them if they make this sacrifice. And so here are these young men, and I would suggest to you that probably a good portion of them are being raised in single-parent homes. They're being raised by their mothers. And we see in these young men's lives the kind of imprint and the kind of impact that they can have in their children's lives as they are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will see, not only are these mothers of these children willing to consecrate their husbands' lives to the Lord, but now they are asked to consecrate their sons' lives to the Lord. And they don't know what's going to happen to them. They're young. They're extraordinary young men, but they're young men, and they have never fought before. And they're going to follow this great leader, and they're going to go into battle. And because of that, they are going to provide this scripture that, you know, every good member of the, you know, this story, that none of them die in battle. They're going to be protected by their Father in heaven. But I think all of it emanates from these wonderful mothers that had such an impact in their sons' lives. And that's, you know, that's a good message to women in the church today. Challenging times now, challenging times ahead, whether you're married, whether you're single, and all women, because all women, you know, really, in one sense or another, married or not, having children or not, they serve as mother figures and mother types for other individuals in the world today, and how those women are needed in the world today. So just some thoughts there, and I'm going to throw it out to Bruce and to Mike.
That's extraordinary insight there. And tied to that, I have to wonder, now keep in mind that when these stripling warriors come, when these young Ammonites come, they specifically ask Helaman to be their military leader. Helaman is a church leader. He's not one of the generals. So he doesn't show up in any of the battles, I'm pretty sure, before then. And I have to wonder if there was not a very heartfelt meeting between these mothers of these young men and Helaman. Covenants made and promises made. Because keep in mind, remember, part of the reason this happens is because the surviving men are considering breaking their oath in order to provide for the defense. And Helaman is worried, and Ammon is worried. You know, you don't want to lose your souls over this. You've made a solemn oath, a solemn covenant with God, and so on. And so what you have are these sons going instead who are not part of the oath, young enough not to have sworn that. And somewhere along here, a promise was given by God that if these young men go instead of the surviving men go, that they'll all come home again, that they'll all survive. And we tend to, when we read over these stories, we tend to think of, oh, that's nice, and they were great fighters and so on. And I think we don't fully appreciate the absolute heart-wrenching faith it took on the part of these mothers, particularly those who had lost fathers or lost husbands. Mm-hmm. The absolute faith it took to allow their sons to go to war to help defend their safe, literally the survival of the Ammonites, because you can bet if the Lamanites break through, they're going to wipe them out to the last person. They're going to finish the job they started years earlier. Mm-hmm. Mike, your thoughts?
I'm reminded of a conversation I had last weekend with my father. Our family moved from California to Utah about 13 years ago. And then my mother passed away about 11 years ago. So my dad, who is still with us, has been a widower for, good heavens, this will be 2009. I guess we're going on 11 years, right? And so we went to visit him last weekend. And I had a conversation with him, reminded of my mom and all the great gifts that I've received being her son. And the thing that I mentioned specifically to him is I saw her faithfulness as a Latter-day Saint and as a leader in our ward and in our stake. And she served in many ward and stake positions in positions of leadership. And that simply by, I think I got it by osmosis, and I must have been very fortunate that I watched her organize and prepare and direct and lead. And I just had so many of these little moments that it seemed to just sort of seep into my character. And I think I've taken it for granted. And here I am in my early 50s now. For five decades now, I've just simply taken it for granted that, well, this is how you organize and hold a meeting. This is how you have a project in the church that needs to get done, and this is how you plan it out and call the people to do specific tasks and then execute the plan. And certainly a lot of that has come through experience, but the foundation of that was simply my mom. Just watching her do it, it made so much sense. She was a very organized woman. Beyond reason. It's just so organized, and I'm grateful for her. And this is what this conversation reminds me of, is how thankful I am that she taught me these things, mm-hmm. not only by word, but also by her example.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, an example is key, isn't it? I mean, that example and how stalwart these women are, we can't even imagine. And I'm going to jump in here, too, but I want to also just kind of mention that, you know, we it's not till we get to World War One that we talk about, that we bandy about as historians, the word total war. And total war means that you harness all the activities of the home front and you join them to the war in progress. You need to employ, everything is pointed towards warfare. But and what we see here in the Book of Mormon is everything these individuals are doing is pointed towards successfully prosecuting this war, whether it be on the home front or whether it be on the battlefront. Well, these Ammonite fathers, they cannot be at the battlefront. But we see them bringing supplies. We see them resupplying the troops. We see them doing everything they possibly can to help effect the success of the warfare that's carried on. And even with these young men, and this is, you know, perhaps a good reminder to all of the men out there that work with the young men in the church. I've got a son who was the young men's president, and now he's sort of still the same thing. But he puts so much time, and he happens to have, I think, 6 or 8 boys in his quorum that are without fathers in the home. And the time he devotes to these, it just warms my heart to see how much he cares about these young men. And so these young men, they're not left without father figures. Here's Helaman. He's the perfect example of the kind of father figure that these young men need. And there's plenty of these kind of young men in the world today. And then there are those fathers that have the priesthood. And so, you know, this is both instruction and example for all of us, both men and women in the church today.
What I appreciate about your bringing this up, Chris, is that we need to keep the focus. Now, let me back up a bit. After Sandra and I got married, one of my Mother's Day gifts for her every Mother's Day was that she didn't have to go to church, because she'd go to church and hear these sacrament meetings about all these wonderful mothers, and she'd come home feeling horribly inadequate. It's since she no longer has kids at home, it no longer bothers her. It's like, that's not my job. I'm a grandmother now. And so she does go on Mother's Day. But the message here is that we live in a culture that denigrates the role of motherhood. And I know that's a cliche, but it's so true. It denigrates the absolute critical role to the sustaining of civilization of mothers civilizing their children, both boys and girls, mm-hmm. and preparing them. And that's not to diminish the role of father or what contributions a woman can make outside of the home and so on, but it is still an essential role in civilization. Mm-hmm. And I think this appears in the Book of Mormon as a stark reminder to us that this is not a role that can be abdicated to the state, certainly not to be abdicated to peers. It is an essential role, and I appreciate your comments, Mike, because it makes it very clear how that power of example stays with us. My mom is an overachiever. All of us kids have sort of worked to try and live up to the things that my mom has accomplished, and I was really kind of an odd duck as a child. I won't go into all that, but she was one who basically loved me and believed in me, and I owe a tremendous amount to her for her patience with my foibles as a youth. And I think she has felt well rewarded that I've turned out more or less decent. We'll be back after this break. Welcome back. The Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the history, scriptures, doctrine, and practices of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Interpreter Foundation. The radio show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, the best in LDS cruise, Latter-day Saint cruises. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Join supporters of the Interpreter Foundation on the Ultimate Egypt Tour with Egyptologist Sean Gee and Professor Dan Peterson on November 20th this year. See the best of Egypt, pyramids of Giza. Let's see if I can get through this. The temples of Luxor and Karnak, the Valley of the Kings, the magnificent temple of Ramses II at Abu Simbel. Space is limited, so call Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or find more information at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. Okay, Mike, what have you got for this segment?
Well, I was the one who made the first call on claiming the big news item for this week, which is the church magazines are getting a makeover. It seems that President Nelson is completely unsatisfied with leaving anything the way that it was and is going to completely change everything that we are familiar with. And so the church periodicals that many of us are familiar with and that many subscribe to are going to be getting a change starting in January. So I thought I'd take just a minute before talking about what we're going to see beginning of next year to kind of talk a little bit about the history of church periodicals.
I think that's great.
And this kind of stuff fascinates me because the point of church periodicals is so that the church has a voice, that it has an official way of getting out its message. And the leaders of the church have a publication that they control, that they can declare things to the world, to the members of the church. They can give announcements, general conference address transcripts, as well as things that are written by church staff members or people who submit things to church magazines that would be helpful to Latter-day Saints. So it's they used to use the term the organ of the church. That's not a phrase that a word we use too much anymore, but this is, in other words, this is the church's voice. So early in church history, there were these beginning periodicals were things like the Evening and Morning Star, Messenger and Advocate, Elder's Journal. In the Nauvoo period, you had Times and Seasons, which was the church's official newspaper published twice a month. Probably the longest lasting of these early first generation publications was the Millennial Star, which was published in Great Britain and was published to saints in Great Britain and throughout Europe. That was started in 1840. That lasted all the way to 1970.
Oh,
that
really?
That thing went 131 years.
I had no idea it was published in the 20th century at all.
Oh yeah. And that was the church's official voice for the saints in Great Britain and Europe. And then starting in the late 19th century, early 20th century, the church began to, as things began to stabilize in this latter Utah period and starting to sort of put plural marriage behind us and so forth, more publications began to crop up. There was the Young Women's Journal. The Juvenile Instructor started in 1901, and both of those were designed for young women and young men. Both of those were replaced in 1930 by simply a magazine simply called The Instructor, and that was 1930 to 1970. Many of us are familiar with the Improvement Era, and that was started in 1897, ran all the way to 1970, and that was the church's official magazine for adults. And it still is a great resource for a lot of material from the early 20th century published by the church. The Children's Friend goes all the way back to 1902. That's when that began to be published. And then there was a Relief Society magazine started in 1915.
Mm-hmm. I have a bound volume for, I think, the year 1950.
Hmm. Oh, really?
That I got from my late mother-in-law of the Relief Society Journal. And it's absolutely fascinating. It's very
it's practical as well.
Well, it's very practical, but it's also very scholarly.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of, you know, here's learn about the world. Here's stuff, you know, they have writing contests, poetry contests, everything else. It's absolutely fascinating. I will jump in and say one of the interesting things both about the Relief Society Journal and the Improvement Era was that they accepted advertising. So if you go back and look through these issues, it's a interesting insight as to what is being sold to Latter-day Saints through these periods of time. So anyway, back to you, Mike.
Well, what's interesting is that I've even seen there was an advertising for ladies' lingerie in our issue of the Improvement Era. I stumbled across one day. This is the strangest thing I've ever seen advertised in a church publication before.
There's a reason the church dropped advertising when they revamped the church magazines in 1970.
Yeah. But there was a lot of really good stuff that was published back then, and a lot of it was a lot longer and more involved, much heavier reading than we're used to today. Hugh Nibley published quite a bit in Improvement Era in the 1950s and 60s. Just very long and deep articles, and we don't live in a culture of readers so much anymore, and I think a lot of that is demonstrated in how church magazines, things are shorter, they're more direct, they're more to the point. They don't go as deep as they used to. I think there's some good and some sort of disappointing about that. But what happened in the 1960s is there was a big push for correlation in the church. This is something that had been talked about since the early 1900s, and it finally really got its feet under it with President David O. McKay. And all of these magazines that we've been talking about, they were all published independently by different auxiliaries within the church. The Relief Society magazine was published by the Relief Society, which was an independent, largely independent organization. And all of these things came to a halt in 1970. All the magazines we've been talking about, they all were discontinued as correlation centralized everything and brought it all under a single correlation committee so that they had a similar voice, that they were all – there was also a revamping of Sunday school so that the Sunday school material was on a regular schedule and so forth. And all of these things were replaced starting in January of 1971 – with the magazines that we're familiar with. We have the Ensign, which is the English-speaking magazine for adults, and that's been 50 years that that's been published, and now it's coming to an end at the end of the year.
That makes me feel old, because I remember when that change took place.
Yeah.
I remember when they – I'll let you continue, but, yeah, I actually remember that change. So that was my senior year of high school.
It was always fun on my mission. I served my mission in the late 1980s to come to a new apartment and find stacks of old Ensigns. You know, it's just to, you know, go through and find stuff that, yeah, it was fascinating. Oh, and I remember the Ensign, I thought it was great. In the 1980s, they had a little blurb right under at the beginning, there's, you know, who publishes it and who the managing editor is and so forth. There was a little blurb that said the Ensign, and then it would say pronounced Ensign, not Ensign. It actually told people this is how you pronounce it. I don't think everybody ever read that, because a lot of people still pronounce it Ensign, which is a rank in the Navy, instead of Ensign, which is a signal flag that, you know, we're signaling to people. Mm-hmm. So in addition to the Ensign, the church since 1977 has been publishing the Liahona, which is the foreign language publication for members of the church. So there is an English version of it, but it's mostly targeted toward people who are using other languages other than English. And it includes material for adults and youth and children. And it's published in 46 languages. And here in English-speaking countries, we're also familiar with the New Era. Why is it called the New Era? Well, remember the Improvement Era? Well, this is the replacement for the Improvement. This is the New Era. Nobody remembers that anymore.
And actually, the section, and again, I'm old enough to know this, there was a section in the Improvement Era dedicated to teenagers, and it was called the Era of Youth. So that's basically, that got broken out into its own magazine.
Yeah, the New Era. And then the Friend continued. It was called the Children's Friend until 1970, and then it was just retitled the Friend in 1971. So all of these magazines, we're going to see a change beginning in January. So finally getting around to my point here. In January of 2021, the Ensign will be retired, and all adult members of the church will be reading from the same magazine. It will be published monthly in 22 languages. Bi-monthly or every other month in 23 languages, and then there will be a digital version in 40 additional languages, and that will be called Liahona. So it'll be no more Ensign. All the adults will be reading Liahona. The magazine for youth will no longer be the New Era. That's going to be changed to For the Strength of Youth, which is a bit of a mouthful. But it makes sense. I think it aligns with the manuals for youth and the I'm drawing a blank. What's the little pocket thing with the values?
Yeah,
the guidelines. Mm-hmm. So that seems to make sense. And then the Friend will continue with that same name. So we're going to. So that's been going since 1902. So we'll still see the Friend for Children, but all of these magazines, including For the Strength of Youth and the Friend, will now be published worldwide. So youth in Nigeria and in Cambodia and in the Philippines and in Russia, and we'll all be reading For the Strength of Youth, and children there will get the Friend. So this is another consolidation that we're seeing. We're getting everybody on the same message, getting, not having this bifurcation or sometimes trifurcation of publications. We're going to get everything together, and this is I think it's a good time to do it, since digital it seems to be taking over so many things. It's going to be a lot easier, I think, to publish. Not that it's easy to do, but it'll be easier to publish in multiple languages. And every version of these magazines, according to the Church Newsroom, is going to get a slightly different flavor to accommodate the needs and interests of saints in different countries.
And something else, and I correct me if I'm wrong in this, but the Liahona actually contained material for youth and children as well. That will no longer be the case because you will now have, and there was no foreign language equivalent to the New Era or the French, so now there will be foreign language versions of those too. And you know, my observation is this falls right in line with two of the great themes that I've seen in President Nelson's administration of globalization and streamlining.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Basically, he's scraping a lot of barnacles off the hull of the good ship Zion.
Yeah. I'll jump in on this, too, is that we talk about it's consolidation. It certainly is. But in some ways, it's an expansion because... Yeah. It, to my mind, what it's going to do is going to expand our view of this worldwide church. I'm not a big fan of the word globalization. It has some negative, pejorative connotations sometimes for some individuals, but we are a global church. And I think it would be so wonderful. I remember, you know, when we had the Relief Society magazine, and then early on when I, you know, was married, first married, how our Relief Society lessons, one of them was cultural. And we learned about countries. And in the Relief Society, if you read the old Relief Society magazine, you will see there are a lot of articles there about countries, history, cultures in the wider world. And, you know, at that time early on, the church was very insular in Utah. But there were individuals that had come from Europe. And so they were helping to expand people's awareness of that wider world. And, you know, I haven't the faintest idea what the format is going to be, but wouldn't it be lovely if we're starting to learn about the cultures and practices of all of our brothers and sisters around the world? So I think this has, and obviously, you know, doctrinal expositions will be there and announcements by the brethren and getting to know our brothers and sisters and different practices and perspectives. So it's exciting to, you know, to see this step forward. And as I mentioned, this expansion in our understanding of, you know, this wonderful global community of saints.
And we've got like 2 minutes before the next break. You touched on digitalization, which does make a lot of things fascinating. Something I've observed for my gosh, 35 years now since I came back from my mission, is how willing the church is to adopt technology. My first job after my mission was on a university research project to do simultaneous translation of materials from English to multiple target languages. And this was being funded in hopes that the church could use this in order to produce, more quickly translate church materials for distribution. You have the early adoption of satellites. And satellite dishes and stake centers. There was and again, this is where we're talking secondhand here, but in a prior ward I was in, where one of the brethren there, his father was secretary to the Quorum of the Twelve. Back when Elder Packer was president of the Twelve, he said it was Elder Packer who basically told the other 11 apostles, I have an iPad. You're all going to get iPads, and you're going to learn how to use them. And it was not long after that. That actually preceded the rollout that you saw, the adoption of smartphones and tablets among missionaries. So it remains fascinating how aggressively the church uses and makes use of technology. And I think in a global church, that is all the more critical.
Yeah. And I'm going to throw out a little question here. When it says that we have to take the gospel to the whole world, we can ask ourselves this question. Do we have to literally walk it in to the country, or can we share the gospel over the earth? Sometime individuals need to be baptized, but this technology provides us extraordinary opportunities.
And that's the end of this segment. We'll take a break here. We'll be back for our final segment of the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show, put on by the Interpreter Foundation at interpreterfoundation.org, a nonprofit organization dedicated to defending the scripture, doctrine, policy, practices, and history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm Bruce Webster, here with Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson. This last segment, I'd like to talk a bit about why I think 2020 is going to be a pivotal year on a number of different levels. Leaving aside the contentious debate as to how rational a lot of the reaction to the coronavirus has been, the effect of it has caused major disruption in well-established institutions, government, education, business, everything else. And I'm not sure things, and church, and I'm not sure things are ever going to go quite back to the same. There are things that we have done for decades because that's the way things have always been done. And because of the disruption, because of things like, you know, social distancing, lockdown, and so on and so forth, people are questioning, is this how we're always going to do it? Are we ever going to go back to how things were, or things change permanently? I think there are going to be some permanent changes. I think there's going to be a lot of pain. Well, there's already a lot of pain in the process. We've been through massive surges in unemployment. We're recovering from that, but the economic impact was fairly devastating. The stock market seems to have baked in something. My wife is a trustee of a family trust that is managed by an outside organization, and they took the principal, which is the investment, it has a number of different investments, took a major hit from the start of the year to mid-year. And then in 1 month, in July, it regained back about 50% of that hit. So it's obviously being well managed in spite of things. But I think we are going to see changes, and because of the focus here, I don't want to talk politics and so on, but I'd like to talk and speculate as to what are some of the further changes that we might see in the church as a result of the year 2020. I can't remember if I mentioned this on the air or if I was talking off the air last month, but I had attended, our ward is holding sacrament meeting every Sunday. It lasts about 35 minutes. We have the, you know, we have social distancing. The actual attendance is probably about 20% of our ward, of our usual attendance at the ward. Not 20% of the ward, but 20% of those who usually show up. And I happen to be the Sunday school president, and that particular Sunday I went up to talk to the bishopric member who's over the Sunday school to discuss something with him. And he looked at me and he said, "I don't know when we'll have Sunday school again in church." And that sort of startled me because I was sort of still assuming things are going to get back to normal soon. But it does raise a question. At what point will we go back to having, you know, will we go back to having Sunday school? You know, when we start to, we still haven't gone back to even having priesthood and relief society. When will that happen? What will it look like? How long will it be? Are we going to go from half hour to 1 hour church and have, you know, brief relief society and priesthood meetings, or perhaps alternating relief society and priesthood meetings on alternate Sundays? There's a family I'm close to. We were very close friends for years and years and years in Parker, Colorado, and I'm friends with all of them. And their son, Michael, who I first knew when he was about 7, is on his mission. And he's very active on Facebook posting about his mission. It's been very fascinating to watch because he was called to serve in Mexico, went down to the Mexico MTC, and had just started, had just moved, gone out to his area and was less than a month into his actual mission in Mexico when COVID hit. And he got sent back home and was sort of on lockdown at home for a period of time. And then he got reassigned to San Diego Mission, Spanish-speaking. And he's been out there, but California has been under such lockdown that a lot of his time there has basically been spent in the apartment with his companion. There have been some things they've managed to do. It will be interesting when he finally finishes his mission. He's probably got... how far along? He's probably got about a year to go, a little less than a year to go. I think he's a little less than halfway through. It will be interesting to see what his overall experience is. And again, to your point, Mike, about digitalization, I think the church may end up implementing some more online activities. My wife, they do have some in person. She's the young women's advisor in our ward. They do have some in person meetings, but they have Zoom meetings as well. So that's sort of the interesting topic. I'm not even sure we're going to go back to 2-hour church. But at the same time, and Chris and I were talking about this during the commercial break. I wonder how many people will come back if and when we're back to not worrying about social distancing and face masks at church. How many people will have gotten out of the habit of going to church and will just not quite find the energy or motivation to come back? Mike, any thoughts?
I have concerns. And I'm sure that the brethren are well aware of everything that I'm about to say. Probably they were aware of it on day one, and I'm just now coming around to it. My youngest daughter is still at home. She's 16. This period of disconnection has been, I don't have any evidence to base this on, but I think it's going to be a challenge to the growth of her testimony. Because I remember at her age, and I see it in her, that when you're 16 years old, most 16-year-olds don't have a strong testimony of the gospel, at least yet. They've got the beginnings of one, but a lot of their connection to the gospel is social. Mm-hmm. And we've had just recently started to have young women Tuesday night activities about once a month, and everyone's showing up at the park, and they're wearing masks and, trying to stay distant from each other. I'm kind of looking forward to the seminary beginning with the new school year that started this last week here in my part of Utah, because I think that's going to help with that, because it's not enough to have your parents try to teach you at home and say this is important. They also, involvement is very important to them. And I remember at that age, I didn't have a strong testimony, but I did know that I would come to church and I had friends and I had leaders who cared about me. And that's really what, in addition to what my parents taught me and so forth, that's what kept me going until eventually I was able to go on a mission and I gained a more solid testimony of the gospel. So I'm hoping that this generation that we have right now that's in these teenage years is able to make it through that. It's my biggest concern.
Chris?
I picking up on Mike's point, I grew up in that generation of you didn't necessarily sit with your family at sacrament meeting. You just went and you sat with all your friends. And that's what we would do. We would sit on the back two rows in church and we would taunt all the young children and try to create all kinds of chaos and disrest and unrest. And we would chat among ourselves. And we had a great time at church. We didn't probably hear a word that was said, much of what was said at church during that period of time. But that socialization is so important to these young people. But I think, if I'm going to speak about, what this whole, COVID shutdown has meant to me. First of all, I haven't been very good about staying at home. I've taken actually the opportunity to use this time to travel and to visit with family. As I get older, I find you know, the critical mass in my life is time with my family and spending as much time as I can with them and how important they are to me in my life. And so I've had the chance to reconnect during this period of time. And the reason I think some of that is certainly because airfares have been incredibly low, but also I've seen that there's been kind of a winnowing out here of that which is so superfluous in our lives. I remember when our bishop sent out an email to the ward at the beginning of summer saying that all the summer activities, scouts, girls camp, an activity we do in a relief study, all of it is canceled for the summer because of this COVID. And I found that that freed up time for me to, and this is where I hope that this, this is what I hope is the positive to take away from this. It's necessitated individuals internalizing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's hard for young people to do, but that's, I think, what the Lord wants them to do, is they've got to find a way to sort of internalize the gospel of Jesus Christ. For me, I've minimized. You know, I love symphony, I love sports, I love theater, I love performance. I love all of those things, and I always fill my schedule up in the summer with, attending a lot of performances and stuff. But during this, there's no sports, there's none of those things going on. And so my focus has been on personal scripture study. My focus has been on slowing down a little, on prayer, reconnecting with family and friends, waking up every morning, try to intuit ways that you can serve and help other individuals. And so, one of the things that I think that we might see, one of the positives we might see when we go back is that, if I'm teaching a lesson, whether it's Sunday school or relief study, whatever it might be, I don't have to make a treat for everybody in the room. I don't need to make a bookmark for everybody in the room. I don't need to necessarily even do a PowerPoint. We sometimes go a little overboard. And it's good to do things for the young people because they need all the help they can get. Because just as Mike mentioned, what helped me, held me to the church, and I still have contact with many of my teenage friends in that Los Gatos Second Ward or Los Gatos Ward that I was a part of way back when. And we're still in touch with one another. We're still close to one another. We're still close to our leaders. One of them literally became a second mother to me. And she had one of the greatest impacts on my life and my testimony, my developing testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all of things will come back into play, I think, and I hope that they do. But I hope that they come back perhaps on a little more minimal level.
One of the things that, of course, we always talk about how the Book of Mormon was put together for our day, and Unibley's famous quote, "Woe unto the generation that understands the Book of Mormon." There's a couple different incidents in the Book of Mormon where it talks about affliction. One deals with war, one deals with persecution. And it notes in both cases that some fall away, become discouraged, become angry and so on because of it, and others come closer to God because of it, become more loving, become more serving. And I think that we will look back on 2020 as a year in which a lot of us within the church had to stop and think about, why are we coming to church? What is our level of commitment? What are we really doing? How are we going to respond to these difficulties? And I have deep sympathy. We have three adult children who have kids in school, and they're all dealing with just very difficult situations and problems as a result. And this is something we're going to look back on for years to come. Any last thoughts from anyone before the music starts cranking up, which should happen any second now? Mike?
I think the things are going to be okay. I think there is a bit of a winnowing that's going on here. It's our responsibility to stay firm in the gospel, to keep our testimony strong, keep studying and praying and building that up.
And I'm hoping we come back stronger and a deeper, firmer testimony.
And thank you for being with us. See you all next week.